Welcome to the Ministry of Living on the Edge with Chip Ingram. We trust that the upcoming message will inspire, encourage, and motivate you to apply what you learn as you live out your faith in Christ at home and at work each day. At the end of the message, you'll find information on how to contact Living on the Edge or obtain additional resources. Now, here's Chip.
As we begin the second part series here on Jesus up close and personal, I want to ask you a question. Be as honest as you can. You don't need to share it with anyone. I want you to think in your mind on a number line from 0 to 100. 100 is absolute moral perfection. It's holiness. It's exactly like God. 0 is as evil as it gets. So, I mean, you've got axe murderers and rapists, you know, coming in at 2, 4. You've got Mother Teresa and Billy Graham, you know, coming in at, you know, 86, 89, 91. On a scale of 1 to 100, in terms of how good are you, where would you put yourself? Now, most of us are pretty sure we're not in the axe murderer category. And most of us are pretty sure we're not in the Mother Teresa, Billy Graham category. But a scale of 1 to 100, how good are you? What do you think? Go ahead. Don't just flake out on me. Choose a number, you know, 56, 67, whatever. Do it in your mind. It raises the question, doesn't it, about what do you think makes a good person? How do you measure good? When someone says, she's a good woman, he's a good man, she is really a good person. Well, what do we mean by that? And then how do you measure it? On your study guide, if you have it, you might pull it out. I put about 4 or 5 different ways in our day that people try and get their arms around what's good. In a lot of the business literature, the real pragmatic management literature, they talk about what makes a person good. At the core is character. If you read any of Peter Drucker's stuff or Covey's literature, they'll talk about you're good if you're a person of integrity, a person who's faithful, who follows through, a person who's reliable, true to his word, a person that, yeah, makes lots of mistakes, but owns up to them. In the business world, having character, someone that employees can trust, someone that will be there who will do what they say, that makes you good. In middle America, having morals makes you good. There's still that concept in much of the United States, as they do the polls, of having good morals. That means you don't lie, you don't cheat, you don't steal, you don't swear too much. You don't do drugs, you don't use too much alcohol. You honor the law and you're faithful to your family. If you have good morals, in a lot of America, they say you're a good person. In other areas, your religious convictions make you good. We've got a broad spectrum here. In some religious communities, you are good if you know a lot about the Bible, if you have very short hair, if you're very, very conservative on all issues. You are good if you never drink, and every time the church doors are open, you're there. Then you're good. That makes you a good person. In other religious backgrounds, you are good if you honor the Sabbath. If you are very strict in accordance with your dietary eating and laws, if you light candles at certain times, if you celebrate some holidays and are very careful not to celebrate other holidays. In other religious circles, that makes you good. In still other religious circles, holding to a whole litany of traditions make you good. You do certain things on certain days and you never do them on other days. You carefully pray through a rosary. You have multiple pictures of Mary. You take communion. You are involved in regular confession. You go to Mass regularly. And if you hold to a long line of traditions in that religious system, you're good. Do you see how confusing it gets? Some people say if you got basic character, you're good. Others, it's morals. Others, there's a whole religious veneer that goes over it. And then now in our day, I just talked to someone, you're good if you're spiritual. I talked with someone in a little restaurant this week, and they found out what I did, and we got talking a little bit, and they had just consulted a medium or a psyche to get some direction for their business and found out what I did. And the issue to them was it didn't matter what anyone believed, but if you're getting in contact and if you're a spiritual person, if you are sincere in your spiritual quest and you have integrity about how you're going about getting a hold of or in touch of the spiritual issues in life, then you're a good person. You're spiritual. That was sort of, I knew that was out there, but it was firsthand. And then finally, we measure in broad scales goodness by service to others. We had a holiday recently, Martin Luther King Jr., a service to the black community. We have the work of Mother Teresa, a great service to the poor in India. You have, if you've read anything about the founder of World Vision, incredible life story of a man who's been responsible for feeding tens of millions of children who've been starving all over the world, a service to others. If you've read or saw the movie of Gandhi, again, he's a good person. He had great service to others. Now, what you find, if you wanted to have some fun, is if you started to mix and match, you'll find that some of those people that had great service to others weren't so hot morally. And you'll find some of those religious people that are real strong on keeping this list of rules over here really kind of blow it over here. And you'll find people who say, you got to really have character. Well, that's in your public life, but your private life is something different. What I would like to look at with you tonight is in the midst of all these different views of what is good and are you good and how would you rank yourself, how would Jesus evaluate what's good? How would Jesus, if he went through character, morals, religious conviction, spirituality, service to others, how would he evaluate what makes a person good? And if he met someone, what if Jesus met someone who was an 8 or a 9 out of 10 in each of these categories? What kind of conversation would they have? And what would that conversation teach us about what God is really like? And now for those of you that have already turned the page, I will catch up with you. It's a quick group. I Saturday night, you guys are always a step ahead. The story we want to look at is the story of a very, very good man. He's a great man, in fact. He has character. He's faithful. He's a man of integrity. He's a man who keeps his word. He's a man of impeccable morals. I mean, he is squeaky clean. He's a man of religious convictions that go flat over the top beyond what you can ever dream. In fact, we're going to learn he was of a sect called the Pharisees. There were only 6,000 of them in Israel at one time. They had a group of scribes who tried to take all those concepts of the law and they broke them down into specific little segments of what a single person should do in every circumstance of life. Everything from on the Sabbath, what kind of knot could you tie and how far could you walk? And is it a burden if you carry something this heavy or something that heavy? I mean, they had, and the Pharisees were the group who lived out all those little rules. Incredible. Thousands of rules. And they took it, I mean, they took it to extremes, down to when they did their tithing. They tithed not just their money, they tithed all the way down to the herbs and spices. I mean, down to the detail. Character, morals, boy, spiritual, real spiritual people. Totally, a Pharisee's life was dedicated to being in spiritual contact with God. And then their goal, their whole life was around serving other people. They were to be the teachers of all of Israel. They were to model it. They often fasted as many as 2 to 3 times a week. Well, there's a diet plan for you. I mean, these people were just off the scale. Now, Jesus was very tough on them, right? Remember, scribes and Pharisees, woe to you, hypocrites. He was very tough on them, but we're going to meet a Pharisee tonight who had a tender heart. And he wasn't a hypocrite. And he tried to keep all the rules, and he tried to keep all the rules for the right reason. And he was open to truth, and he was a spiritual man. And he had great character, and he had morals at a level that most of us could only dream about. And he's going to have a private conversation with Jesus. This guy is in the Mother Teresa, Billy Graham range when it comes to morals and character. I mean, he's up there. He's dedicated his entire life to doing nothing but fulfilling his religious convictions, his vows to God, his service to other people, and trying to know and reflect who the great God of the Old Testament, as he knew him, was. And so one night, even though a lot of his counterparts, other Pharisees, are really giving Jesus a hard time, he recognizes that there's no way that Jesus can do all these miracles if God isn't in this. And so he even goes against the grain, goes against the popular consent. He's a member of what's called the Sanhedrin. They were the influential group in Israel. Every Jew alive was under their authority. And it was called the 70. 70 elders, 70 leaders, 70 of the top of the top. And we're going to learn he's called the master or the teacher. He was one of the prime teachers. And even though Jesus threatened all those Pharisees, he went counterculture. And he sets up an appointment with Jesus. And he asked him the questions that he wanted to ask him to find out more about how to really get to know God. He knew that there was something, despite all of his religious convictions, his spotless morals, his character, his service to others, his spirituality, and his spiritual quest. He knew there was still something missing, and he saw the miracles that this Jesus did and the love that flowed from his life. And he said to himself, I've got to ask this guy, what makes you tick? And tonight, we're going to explore the private conversation of this very, very good man and Jesus. Let's pick it up together. Verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, or the Sanhedrin. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, notice the term of respect. He's not hostile. Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. This isn't in the anti-Jesus camp. Rabbi, we know you're a teacher and you've come from God. Why? For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. John uses a different word for miracle here than is used elsewhere in the New Testament. It doesn't have just the idea of power. It has the idea of a signpost or something that demonstrates link with God, authenticating link with God. And so this very, very, very good man comes to Jesus with respect. And he says, I know you're from God. And I know you're a teacher. And he comes by night because it would have been, first, very unpopular to come by day. Two, Jesus was healing and teaching and preaching all day. And according to rabbi tradition, it was during the evening that you should quiet your soul and shut out the world and contemplate the things of God. And so they have this private meeting. He is a good man. His assumption is being good makes him right with God. If you want to fill that in the notes, that's it. His assumption. It's been taught through his religious system, his training. Being good makes you right with God. And I don't know about you, but that's the way I grew up. I was in a church where every week they would open up the Bible, and I look back on this, I don't remember it then, and they would have a reading from the Gospels. And then a little later, they would turn to the epistles or the letters and have a reading from there. And we spent an hour or 55 minutes doing all kind of religious gyrations. And in all my years growing up, if someone asked me, just give me the cliff notes, Chip. How do you get close to God? I mean, what does God want? After 16, 17 years of church, I would have said, I think this is basically it. God has a big blackboard in the sky. He puts a line down the middle. On one side of the blackboard, it says good deeds. On the other side, it says bad deeds. God knows everything. sees everything, is aware of everything, and your life is kind of like on videotape. And every time there's a good deed, he puts some marks here, a good thought, a good attitude over here, and every time there's a bad one, it's over there. And my theory was, and when I talked to most of the people who grew up in my generation who had my kind of church experiences before they opted out of church like I did, was basically, it's kind of like a big scale. You hope you get more good deeds in than bad deeds. You get more good deeds in, you go to heaven. Get more bad deeds in, you end up in hell. Moral of the story, be a good guy. Believe in God, live in America, be a good guy. And that's what it means to be a Christian. That's basically what Nicodemus, in a nutshell, much more sophisticatedly, but he believed the standards were way high for him as a Pharisee. Are you tracking with him now? If Jesus would have said, out of the box, hey, Nicodemus, on a scale of 0 to 100, 100 being absolute perfection, holiness with God, and 0 being Roman soldiers that just butcher your people, where would you be? He was probably a fairly humble man, but if he graded on the curve, he was in the 90s. What would Jesus say to a man that's this good? Would he start out and say, hey, Nick, it's good to see you tonight. How's the wife? How's the kids? Glad you could come. I'm glad you're interested in my teaching. You have such knowledge. I'm so proud of all the energy, all the morals, all the character, all your religious background. I'm really impressed, man. You got a lot of marks on this side. It's one of the most abrupt conversations ever recorded in Scripture to one of the very best people that have ever been identified in Scripture. He is a good man. Notice verses 3 through 8 where Jesus responds. In reply, Jesus declared, a guy's come and said, hey, I know you're a good teacher. I know you're from God. Basically, Rabbi, teach me. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. It's an emphatic statement. Some translations, it's verily, verily. It's the repetition of a word. It means, hey, Nicodemus, what I'm about to say is heavy. It's true. Get your ears on. This is the action. I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. No one. Mother Teresa, Billy Graham, axe murderers, and everybody in between. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And this phrase, born again, in the Greek language has about 3 different nuances. The first nuance, it means something, a new beginning that is so radical that it brings about transformation. The second nuance, it can have the meaning of again or second or twice. And the third nuance is it means something that is born from above, something that God does. And so the idea is Jesus is saying, wrapping it up, it's hard in English to get our arms completely around this word. Nicodemus, I'm telling you, unless something spiritually happens in your life so that you are spiritually born from above or again a second time that brings about radical change in you, you'll never see the kingdom of God. Now, this guy's an intellectual. This guy is bright. This guy has the first 5 books, if not the entire Old Testament, memorized. He's had the best religious training, the best school, and he's filled with character. And look at his response. How can a man be born when he is old? I mean, he's scratching his head. It's like, what? Nicodemus asks, I mean, surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. I mean, you don't mean this literally, Jesus. I mean, where are you coming from? I know you're from God. I'm getting confused here. You do miracles. I know you're a teacher. And what do you mean I got to be born again, born from above? I don't get it. Surely you don't mean that I can get back inside mom. I mean, that won't fly. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Now this phrase, if you happen to have some commentaries, If you happen to have done some study in the Bible, no one could be born from above or born again unless you're born of the water, or literally out of water and the Spirit. Commentators have been arguing about what this means for centuries. And there's pages and pages and pages and pages and pages. And they say, oh, it refers to baptism over here, and water is a picture of cleansing here, and it's a symbol of this, and it's a symbol of that. And you know what? There's probably a lot of smart people, and there's probably some real deep meaning. But I've always learned that if the simple meaning is the clearest and it fits the context, and Jesus was really trying to explain something that everyone could understand, then maybe you don't need to be a Greek or Hebrew scholar, and that the very next line will explain exactly what he means. He goes on to say, flesh, human beings, give birth to flesh. Mm-hmm. But the Spirit gives birth to spirit. He says, you'll never see the kingdom of God unless something happens. You need to be born of water, agricultural society. You know, when a woman was pregnant, she didn't go to the downtown Jerusalem clinic to have her baby. She had it at home. And when you were 8 or 9 or 10 or 11 year old, your job was to watch the sheep and the goats, and if you were lucky enough to have a cow. And life was watching things be born all the time. Your wealth was how much livestock had increased. And those of you that are women that have had babies, when your water breaks, what do we all know? It's money time. I mean, the child is coming. And the identification is that which is born of water, I think very simply means physical birth. Now, could there be some double meaning? Has it the idea of cleansing? Well, of course. Can there be reference to the spiritual life? Sure. But you know what? I think Jesus is talking to a guy and he wants him to understand one clear point. And I think theologians and everybody reads a lot into this. I think he wants Nicodemus to understand. Nicodemus, everyone gets born physically, right? Right. That, how do you get into this world to become alive physically? You're born of water. Right. Nicodemus, if you want to have a relationship with God, you have to be born of the Spirit. It takes a physical birth, that's your first one. It takes a spiritual birth, that's your second one, or your one that's from above. He noticed, verse 7, he emphasizes, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Or from above. Now he's going to illustrate it. He illustrates it with a very, very common illustration. Again, not real heavy, not real theological, very practical. He says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. Now he's playing on words, by the way, too. The word for wind and the word for spirit, both in Hebrew and Greek, are the same word. In Greek, it's pneuma. And so he's a little wordplay. The wind blows wherever it pleases. Nicodemus, you hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. He says, look, Nicodemus, you understand more than you think. What I'm trying to tell you is, here's your assumption. You came in and you think I'm a rabbi and a teacher, and you know it because of the miracles. And your whole system, your whole Pharisee, your whole knowledge base, your whole keep all these rules. Be a good person. Be good, 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 good. Nicodemus, what I want you to understand is you got it right. It takes 100 to be absolutely perfect. And a 90, a 91, or a 5 all fall short of 100. And unless you're 100, you don't have a relationship with God. It takes a second birth. And Nicodemus, there's physical birth and spiritual birth, and I want you to know that the spiritual thing happens a lot like wind. You don't know exactly, it's a mystery. You don't always understand where it's coming from, but whenever the wind is blowing, maybe you can't figure it all out, but don't you see the limbs move? Yeah, Jesus, yeah, I got that. And don't you see the grass blow? Yeah. So it is with the Spirit. You don't have to understand the dynamics of how the Spirit of God is always working, but when the Spirit of God moves into the soul of a human being and they trust and believe, you will see the impact in their life. In a nutshell, the truth he's trying to get across very simply is spiritual life demands a spiritual birth. It's a radical concept. It shouldn't have been, but it's a radical concept. spiritual life, not being good, not good works, not being religious, not being spiritual, not having character, not having good morals, spiritual life, being connected with God, where the life of God lives inside you, transforms you, and you live with Him in relationship. It's not a matter of performance. It's not a matter of religion. It's not a matter of praying and reading the Bible or keeping traditions. It's not a matter of how long or short your hair may be. It's not a matter of how much you know. It is a matter of a spiritual birth, an encounter with the living God of the universe, where you understand who Christ is, what He's done for you, and by faith receive Him. Now, watch very carefully, because Jesus is going to explain this truth to Nicodemus in a way that he can understand. What you're going to find is that it doesn't help you a lot. I mean, now picture yourself. I bet the wind is kind of blowing as they were talking. I bet he just said, you know, see that? See the wind blows? And so now he's going to give a little illustration. He's going to do a little clarity work. He's going to explain to a Pharisee who's very bright, who knows the Old Testament, who's very open spiritually, and who's morally squeaky clean. He's going to explain in ways that make sense to him what the new birth is all about. Then the Apostle John, beginning in verse 16 through about 21, we're going to look up to 19, is going to take that picture for us non-Jewish audience, because it was written in 90 AD, and he's going to explain how clearly the spiritual birth can occur for people like you and me. So let's see what Jesus says to Nicodemus. Verse 9. Nicodemus says, how can this be? I mean, I you know what? What character? How many people? He's the teacher of Israel, not just a teacher. He's a master teacher of Israel, and an itinerant prophet comes around, and he's there to learn, and he actually admits, I don't get it. Could we go over it one more time? Jesus said, you are Israel's teacher. The NIV leaves out the article. Are you the teacher, literally, or the master of Israel? Jesus said, and you do not understand these things? See, Jesus expected him to. Jesus said, you've read the Psalms, right, Nick? I mean, when David cries out that God doesn't want burnt offerings, but what he wants are people whose hearts are broken and tender toward him, didn't you get that part? Or Nicodemus, when you were reading through the last time when you memorized Ezekiel, and Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, when God says, the day is going to come, I'm going to take the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the ways, and I will put my spirit within you, and you will walk for your good. Nicodemus, did you not remember that passage? This concept of the spiritual birth isn't new. This concept of a living relationship with God isn't new. You're the teacher of Israel. You've gotten so hung up in all the rules and all the regulations and in all the religion, and you're so self-absorbed in trying to be good, you miss the whole point. You, the teacher of Israel. So notice what he does. He says, I tell you the truth. We, speaking of he and his disciples, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But you people, the religious leaders, do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things. I've put it down on ground level there, Nicodemus. I talked about water, about birth, about wind. I talked about earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? And now Jesus honors this man's humility. He reveals to this man who he is. Notice verse 13. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Now that just gives you quivers all over, doesn't it? Wow! See, to an educated, theologically minded Jew, the phrase Son of Man out of the book of Daniel could be just, I mean, that's the Messiah. It's a technical term. And Jesus is basically identifying, hey, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And then he pulls out of, you might jot it down, it's Numbers 21, verses 5 and following. He's going to pull out an Old Testament example that for the first few times I read through the New Testament, I shook my head and said, what? What's this mean? But to Nicodemus, it took all this thought about the new birth, and the lights came on. Notice what he says, verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, when you read that phrase, does it all get clear for you now? Now, if you're tracking with him, does it all just get clear in your mind? It sure doesn't in mine. Let's go over real briefly what happened in Numbers 21. Children of Israel are rebellious, 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 rebellious. You know, they've got about 9 or 10 times. I mean, they are just stiff-necked, rebellious people. We're in about rebellion number 7 or 8. They turn away from God. They forget God. They're rebelling against Moses, and God causes these fiery snakes or serpents as a plague to discipline them. And these serpents start biting the people. And as they bite them, you know, there's a lead time when you get bitten by a snake. And then people they're dying. And then the people come to Moses, and, you know, like for the 7th time, Moses, Moses, you're right, we're wrong, we're really sorry. You know, we don't want to talk to God. Will you tell him we're really sorry? Stop this plague. All of our people are dying. And Moses goes into God and says, hey, God, you know, the people are sorry. They've sinned again. Please. God says, Moses, this is what I want you to do. I want you to take a snake, a bronze figure of a snake. I want you to make it quickly. Bronze is always a picture of judgment. And then I want you to take this little statue or figurine of a bronze snake, and I want you to put it on a pole. And then I want you to lift it up. This phrase, lifted up, is used twice in John for Jesus being lifted up on the cross. That's what he's telling Nicodemus. It's used other times to be lifted up when he was lifted up to glory. But in Numbers 21, Moses was to take the object that was causing the pain and lift it up. And if people would come and look at it, they would be healed. And so what he's giving him is an Old Testament illustration of faith. It's not being good. It's not works. It's not trying harder. It's not character. It's not morals. It's faith that builds relationship with God, Old Testament and New Testament. But you say to yourself, well, how does that really represent faith? Get yourself back then. By this time that this happened, there was roughly about 3 million adults in Israel, plus their kids and their livestock. That's a lot of people. These serpents are coming, and these people are being bitten, and they're dying. Moses takes this figurine of a snake, bronze snake, and puts it on the pole and holds it up. Well, I mean, unless he's on top of a mountain, unless they have telescope or binoculars, it's pretty tough to see. So people, they would have to send runners out to the different tribes. 3 million people, that's a lot of square acres. You hear it. God has delivered. God has delivered. The runners would come. God has delivered. Come to the main camp. Moses has a pole. There's a serpent on top of it. When you look at it, you'll be healed. A number of people would do what? Oh, great. So they run. They go to the main tent. They look at the serpent. Boom, they're healed. Guess what a lot of people probably did? Do what? All you have to do is look at it. That's the antidote. I don't believe that. I'm going to keep trying. Hey, cut it again. Suck the blood out of here, friend. You know, let's try this way. Try those herbs and spices. You know, whatever it takes. You see, what he was telling Nicodemus was right out of the Old Testament. That picture that caused the problem, the serpent, it gets judged. And that, when it gets judged, is lifted on high and people looked at it. That act of coming and looking is faith, and that's how God healed him. Now Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, who has no sin, will be lifted up on a pole, and he will become sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5. He'll become the sin offering. And when you look to him, all of your sins will be placed on Christ. And when you believe on him, on the basis of faith, trusting in God's grace, you will be healed. And that's what he was saying to him. And then notice what he says here. The Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. By the way, did you notice the tense? It's something you possess. You may have present tense, eternal life, not everlasting life, not a good translation. There's other better words. It is forever, not a good translation. It's eternal life. It's a quality of life. It's the life of God. It's the life of Christ living in you when you, by faith, trust in Christ. How does God measure goodness? Not by character, not by morals, not by religious convictions, not by whether you're spiritual or not, and not by your service for others. God says the only way you can ultimately get good is by faith in a relationship with Christ. You'll know Him. And then you know what? You'll have character. You'll have morals. But it's not to get good. It's because you are good, because God has changed you from the inside out. Now, the Apostle John, beginning in verse 16, he really gives us some help. He begins to explain what's going on here. He explains the truth to us. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but again, have eternal life." For some of you, maybe this is the first time you've ever heard that verse in its context. It's the one verse I knew as a kid growing up. You can go to almost any church in America, whether they believe the Bible or not, and it's hard not to get John 3:16 somewhere. Do a little analysis of me. What's the motivation? God so loved the world. You know who the world is in God's eyes? You. He gave His one and only, the unique one, His Son. Why? That whosoever would believe, would trust, would have eternal life. Those of you whose brain cells are kind of firing along back and forth, there ought to be a question that's starting to bubble up to the surface. You know what the question is? What in the world does it really mean to believe? Because according to this, God loves me. According to this, God sent His Son. And according to this, if I believe, I will possess right now and on through eternity, eternal life. But what's it mean to believe? Does that mean you raise your hand in a service? Does that mean you pray a prayer? Does that mean you try harder to be a good person? Does that mean you intellectually say, I believe in God. Okay, I believe in Christ. I believe He's coming back. What's it mean to believe? What's it mean to trust? Let me suggest there's three aspects to biblical belief so you can know for certain whether you are a believer or not. The first aspect of biblical belief or trust is knowledge. There's an intellectual component. And the intellectual component is that you believe in the facts, cognitively, that Jesus is in fact from God. That He historically came and lived upon the earth, and He was fully God and fully man. That He lived a perfect life, that He died on the cross to pay for your sin and my sin as our substitute, and then He was raised from the dead. And then for 40 days, He taught about the kingdom, did multiple miracles, and then ascended into heaven. Now, that's the facts of the gospel. You need to intellectually say, I buy that. I think that's true. By the way, intellectually buying that does not make you a believer. The second component part of biblical faith or belief is there's got to be an emotional component part. I mean, those of us in relationships, you could say about a man or a woman, he's good looking or she's beautiful, she has a nice personality, and they would make someone a wonderful husband or wife. I believe that. But that doesn't give you any relationship with Him. There needs to be a stirring in your heart. There needs to be a movement in your soul. There needs to be some connection where you sense, God loves me. There needs to be a sense in your heart that I have offended a holy God. I have sinned. And there needs to be that sense of, oh my gosh, I have offended a holy God. Jesus has paid the penalty and He loves me. And there's an emotional stirring in your life, in your heart, and in your soul. Now, by the way, you can intellectually believe the right facts and have an emotional experience with God, and that doesn't make you a believer either. How many of us have had an intellectual experience with another person and had some deep emotional feeling, but that doesn't make you married? The third component part to biblical belief is volitional. There's intellectual, there's emotional, and there's volitional. Volitional has to do with a willful act. It's believing to the point of trust. We do this with doctors all the time. We intellectually, if a doctor says to you, you know, we need to put a pacemaker in your heart. Well, first of all, intellectually, do you believe that's necessary? And you do all the research and you realize yes. The second thing you do is you find out, is this guy a good pacemaker replacer? Because I want a real good one working with me. So you intellectually believe it. Then emotionally ask in your gut, in your heart, do you believe this guy has your best in mind? Can you trust this doctor? And you say, yeah, he's proven himself in relationship with me in the past and with my friends. But you know what? You've exhibited no faith. You know when you exhibit faith? When you go in Wednesday morning and you say, Doc, I'm here. And he says, okay. And you say, I'm going to close my eyes and you're going to give me some drugs, right? Right. And I'm going to be out, right? Yeah. And you can do whatever you want while I'm out, right? And you're going to cut open my chest, right? Mm-hmm. Do some things with my heart, stick a pacemaker in, sew me back up, right? When you walk into his office and get down on the table, now you trust him. See, I believe there's people in America and around the world who intellectually believe the right facts about Christ and think they're a Christian. There's people other places that had a deep emotional experience at a camp, at a church, or in front of the TV, and they think they're a Christian. You're not a believer. You don't possess eternal life until the dynamics of biblical faith you intellectually understand and trust in the right facts. It is something that's working in your heart and life, and it leads to a volitional act of trust. An old, old story that if you haven't heard it, you should. And if you haven't, I'll tell it again. But it was a true story of a circus act guy who went to Niagara Falls to make some extra money. And he put a balancing wire across Niagara Falls. True story. And then, you know, he walked back and forth, and at each end, then he would pass the hat for all the honeymooners that were there. And then he got real brave, and he had a special bicycle, and he rode it back and forth. Finally, he got a wheelbarrow out, and he took the wheelbarrow back and forth, trying to make money on both sides. Then he takes 150 pounds of sand, puts it in the wheelbarrow, and walks from one side of Niagara Falls to the other side. And then, you know, he's, you know, got a good hype. Hey, what do you think about this? And so finally he says, how many people believe that I could take a 150-pound man, put him in that wheelbarrow, and take him over to that side and back? And this one guy says, man, you're amazing. You're the best acrobat I've ever seen. I'm sure you can do it. He says, great, you get in. That, my friend, is biblical faith. He is not earning his way. But you know what? He's trusting. Intellectually, he discerns this man can do it. Emotionally, he believes in his heart he's capable, but then he gets in the wheelbarrow. Tonight, there's some of you here tonight that God brought you here so that you, for the first time in your life, would get in the spiritual wheelbarrow and trust Christ and know for sure from tonight on you have eternal life. Have you ever done that? See, here's the evidence. The evidence is, when you do that, you'll have plenty of ups and downs, but your life will change and your desires will change because the Spirit of God will enter you, forgive you, cleanse you, and give you a whole new set of want-tos. Has that happened in your life? Doesn't mean you'll be perfect. Doesn't mean you won't have a lot of ups and downs. It'll mean you'll experience forgiveness. It'll mean you've trusted by biblical faith and you have eternal life, the life of the Son. Now notice here that invitation in verse 16 is to salvation. It's to salvation. God just says, would you like to be forgiven? Notice then his motive in verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. How many of us have this idea that God has this big club just waiting for you to get on his team so he can bop you over the head, take away your fun, take away any excitement, send you to Africa, give you a pith helmet, and send you with snakes to some place you don't want to go, probably single, or probably you'll lose all your loved ones if you go. That is a perverted view of God, but it's the one I grew up with. The fact of the matter is God's motives is not to condemn anybody. Jesus didn't come to point out all that's wrong with you. You know what that is, and he knows what it is. He came to save you, to forgive you, to love you, to allow you to become a member of his family. That's his motives. Out of verse 18, we learn something very important, is that our choice determines our eternity. Look at verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Someone asked me a week or two ago, talking about a close friend, and said, you know, how could God ever allow this close friend of mine to spend eternity with hell? He's so good. He's such a nice guy. He's such a good person. No one ever will spend eternity in hell because of their goodness or lack of it. God judges people not on the basis of their sins. He judges them solely on their basis to whether they have believed in what Christ has done for them or not. The fact of the matter is that Billy Graham, apart from Christ, coming in at 91, falls 9 short and doesn't make it. Mother Teresa coming in at a 92 or 91.5 comes 7 point or 8.5 short of 100. She doesn't make it. The axe murderer at a plus 1 or maybe a minus 5 doesn't make it. It doesn't matter how much you don't make it by. God is judging people on the basis, you see, Christ paid for the sin of all men. Now, that doesn't mean that I would much rather have Billy Graham or Mother Teresa as a neighbor than an axe murderer. What we're talking about is, how do people get in right relationship with God? It is not by being good. It is when you get in right relationship with God, He makes you in your lifestyle, your morals, and your character. He makes you good. But it's a world of difference of earning His favor. And so what an incredible thing. You know what some people do, though? They say, I don't want it. In fact, that's God's commentary. Verse 19, this is the verdict, that light has come into the world, Christ, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. You see, for a long time, I thought this whole issue of becoming a Christian was an intellectual one. If people just understood the facts, if they understood what Christ did, if they saw His power, if they saw a changed life, if they could really see it, then everyone, I mean, you ask how many people, would you like to live with Christ in heaven forever or not? Oh yeah, that sounds good. Would you like all your sins forgiven? Well, yes. Would you like peace in your life? Oh yes. Would you like to be adopted into His family and have the Spirit of God come dwell in you? Yeah. Would you like to have some spiritual gifts? Well, yeah. And would you like to become of a part of a family of people who are committed to loving you and helping you? Yeah. I mean, it seems like a no-brainer. So why doesn't everyone become a Christian? The fact of the matter is that the moment in time when I made the decision to believe in the gospel of Christ and possess eternal life, I had a war raging in my heart because it was letting up control. And I loved darkness. And I liked the sin that I was involved in. And the idea, even for all the benefits, the moral tug of war that went into my heart where I could say, okay, I got to let go. I've got to surrender. I've got to accept God's free gift. It was difficult because I knew when I took that step, there were some relationships that needed to change. There was some behavior that I wouldn't any longer want to have as a part of being a new creation. How about you? See, the moral condition is we love darkness, don't we? And that's why the scripture says is the reason people don't believe is Satan has blinded their eyes. And the issue tonight for many of you is, are you willing to let the light come into your life and say to Him tonight, Lord Jesus, I believe that my goodness at whatever level will always fall short. He said to the best man in His day, the best man in character, the best man in morals, the best man in terms of religious convictions, He was as spiritual as you could get, and He had impact as a Pharisee. And Jesus said, you know what? All your goodness falls short, Nicodemus. But my Father so loved you that I have come, and I'm going to be lifted up, and I'm going to die in your place. And you can have a relationship with God, and He'll make you good by faith. Have you ever gotten the wheelbarrow? Why don't we pray? Father, thank You for the reminder tonight that it's not by works of righteousness what we have done, but according to Your mercy You have saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of Your Spirit. Lord, I pray for those in this room that are believers that, like myself, fall into the trap of understanding this afresh when they become believers, and then somehow we slide into thinking it's our performance. Somehow we slide into thinking that we need to do this and do that and do this and do that to earn your approval. Lord, would you remind us afresh that it is by grace that we're saved, and it is by grace that we're set apart and made holy. Lord, I pray for people that you have especially brought here tonight because you want them to get in the wheelbarrow of your grace, of the provision of the death of your Son and his resurrection. You want to cleanse them, forgive them, put your Spirit in them, give them a new life, and make them a new creature. If you're a person here tonight and realize that you intellectually believe that Jesus is God, that he's the Messiah and he died for your sin, that you feel emotionally a sense of his stirring in your life, and tonight you want to volitionally get in the wheelbarrow, let me encourage you right now just to pray along with me, to determine in your heart of hearts that you want to put your trust in him and to be forgiven. You can pray very simply, "Dear God, I admit to you tonight that I've blown it. I've sinned. I've done things wrong. And no matter how hard I try, I believe that I'll never get good enough. And so tonight, I receive the gift of eternal life that Christ offers me. Please come into my life and forgive me. Make me the man or the woman you want me to be." Lord Jesus, I pray for those that have prayed that along, that they will be bold, that they'll be strong, and they'll tell those they've come with what they've done, and that you'd give them strength to follow through on their new commitment to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
This concludes our teaching. If you'd like to contact Living on the Edge, check us out online at www.lote.org. On behalf of Chip and the entire staff at Living on the Edge, thanks for listening.